Okay, good morning. Out in the lobby, why don't you come on in and get settled in your seat? It's good to see you this morning. Once you grab a seat, go ahead and open up right away in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And if you're using a house Bible, it's going to be on page 847. And we are going to read this morning Mark 11, verse 1, all the way through Mark 12, 27. And if it feels in recent weeks like we are covering a lot of territory very quickly, it's because we are. And we had really intended to get to a key passage in Mark chapter 12 by the start of the school semester, by next week. And we want to start the school semester with this key passage regarding the Great Commandment in Mark chapter 12. And so we are speeding along here and making up some ground and covering quite a bit of territory in Mark these few weeks. But this passage that we're going to cover this morning, although it's a long one, I think there is a common theme that runs throughout it, and I think it's very appropriate to look at the entire thing at one time and see Jesus in it. As we take this overview, I think we're going to see some characteristics of Jesus that are very important for us. And so we are going to read this whole passage, and how I'm going to do it, I'm just going to take it about a section at a time. I'm going to read a section and then offer a few comments on it. And then we'll read the next section and comment on that, and we'll go through the whole thing, and then we'll try to summarize and pull out that common thread and even see how it applies to our own lives and what it tells us about Jesus. Okay, so this is just going to be a sort of an old-fashioned Bible study. I don't even have a PowerPoint this morning. I feel a little uncomfortable about that. We're going to try to make it through, and we're going to just try to stick our nose in this narrative, enter into it, and read through it. You know, the Bible is a remarkable book. A lot of the Bible is just instruction. It is teaching. It's God saying, do this, don't do this, or believe this and don't believe this. But a lot of the Bible is narrative. And it tells this story of real events. And we see how God, we see how Jesus interacted in the real world, in real situations with real people. And as we read that narrative, I believe that we just get to know the person of God, the person of Jesus, in a way we wouldn't otherwise. And so we're going to try to read through this narrative together and get to know Jesus. So before I start reading in Mark chapter 11, let me pray. Lord, we come here this morning, and we come here each Sunday morning, not just to fill our minds with information and with knowledge, although we do want you to teach us, bring us knowledge. And we don't come here just to see friends, although we are so grateful for the relationships that you've given us. But first and foremost, we come to know you. And that's what we want this morning. We want to know you more. We believe, Jesus, that you are a real person, you are alive, and you are knowable. And so I pray that you would help us to know you this morning, that in a few moments we would feel like we have a better picture of who you are as a person. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. Open our eyes to see the greatness and the beauty of who you are. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Right, so this section of scripture is what we call the triumphal entry. when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem for the final time before he was killed. Now, Jesus had spent quite a bit of time in Jerusalem previously. He had visited it several times during his ministry. But the majority of his ministry was spent elsewhere, sometimes far from Jerusalem. He spent a lot of his time up to the north in Galilee. And it seemed like Jerusalem was actually a pretty dangerous place for him to be. There was a lot of opposition there. And perhaps that's why he spent a lot of time elsewhere. But this time he is returning to Jerusalem, and he's returning with some intention, with some purpose. And I think everybody knows it. Jesus knew that he had completed the work that he needed to do, and now he was coming to Jerusalem for a final time. And again, he was coming with a purposefulness. And he had a following of people, and many people had come to the belief that he was the predicted Messiah, the coming Christ, that he was the king that had been foretold for centuries and centuries, and he was coming to inaugurate his kingdom. And there were many that believed that, so they welcomed him into the city in celebratory fashion, and they bring him into the city, and they're waving these branches, and they're shouting, Hosanna, this is the son of David, the descendant of David that was to come. And so they welcome him into the city. And he comes into the city, and what does he do this first day? Well, basically, he just looks around, and he surveys the city, and then specifically, he goes to the temple courts, and he surveys the temple and sees what's going on there. After he gets done looking around, he leaves. And he and his disciples leave the city, and they go back to the neighboring town of Bethany, and they lodge there for the night. So that's what happens the first day. He enters into Jerusalem in celebratory fashion. He surveys the city and especially the temple, and then they leave and stay in Bethany. They return the next morning, and let's read about it. Verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. This is a strange occurrence here. It seems out of place. Seems strange that Jesus would say this, even petty. And we have to ask, what's going on here? Well, we're going to get to it. He's going to come back to the fig tree. And we'll try to explain this in just a minute. But let's keep reading. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So this is the second day. In the morning, they pass by this fig tree. He curses the fig tree. Then they go into the city. And what he does that second day, at least what Mark records, is that he just cleanses the temple. And he flips things over and he gets honestly angry. And he purifies the temple. And then they leave again. We're going to read one more section because we come back to the fig tree the next morning, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, this is the third day, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Okay, so let's talk about this a little bit. First, with the fig tree. What is going on with the fig tree? Just this, again, strange incident where Jesus curses a plant. He seems mad at this plant. Why was he upset here? Well, I think we have to understand that Mark, writing his gospel and recording this history of Jesus' ministry, he probably had some intention and purpose in how he arranged his material. And it's likely that the fig tree story, in Mark's mind, was very connected to the cleansing of the temple. I actually think that's true. Now, apparently with a fig tree, when a fig tree's leaves come out, the figs are to come out simultaneously. So if you see a fig tree in leaf, the figs are supposed to be there as well. That's what happens with a fig tree. Even though this wasn't the season for the figs, the leaves had apparently come out. And so Jesus sees this fig tree from a distance, and the leaves are out, which indicates that there should be figs on that tree. And so he walks over to the fig tree, and he sees that there's no fruit, and he curses it. His disciples hear it. But perhaps, again, there is a parallel here. There's a parallel between the fig tree and the people that he encountered at the temple that day when he cleansed the temple. And perhaps he is paralleling the hypocrisy of the tree with the hypocrisy of the people. That in the same way, the people in Jerusalem, although from a distance they looked like they were healthy, they looked like they were fruitful, like good was coming out of their lives, in reality they were not, just like the tree. And so perhaps he was teaching this object lesson that his disciples would surely remember. And they would understand Jesus' hatred of hypocrisy and that it was even to be punished. So he withers this fig tree. At the same time, he adds on this little lesson about faith, and he says, okay, if you pray, you can do amazing things through faith. And perhaps, again, this is in the context of faith in the midst of opposition and hypocrisy. But obviously, the fig tree is sandwiched around this cleansing of the temple incident. And what's going on here? Jesus comes into the temple, and he sees what's going on, and then he starts turning everything over. And you see this emotion and this anger that wells up inside of Jesus. But I don't think this emotion and this anger was just impetuousness. You know, you could even say that it was somewhat premeditated here. Remember, Jesus had come into the city and into the temple the day before, and he had looked all around. He had come to the temple grounds, and he saw what was going on, and he did not do anything immediately. Instead, he leaves for the night. He goes, and he sleeps on it. And then he comes back in the morning with he's determined, and there's some deliberateness. And then he starts to flip over the tables. In another gospel, it says he makes a whip, and he begins to drive the people out of the temple. And he just shows this zeal and this emotion to rid the place of this kind of hypocrisy. Now, these people had set up their tables. They were selling pigeons. They were changing money. And what was going on is that people traveled to Jerusalem in order to worship and in order to sacrifice at the temple. They wanted to seek God through the temple sacrifices. Well, a lot of people would make these pilgrimages, but they would come, and especially the poorer people would come without sacrifices to give to God. And so they would come, and at the temple, they would actually buy those sacrifices. So they might buy pigeons in order to sacrifice them to God. Now, of course, this was a money-making opportunity for certain people. And they thought, okay, we have these religious seekers, and they're coming to seek and worship God and sacrifice to him, so we're going to take advantage of that, and we're going to profit ourselves from what these people are wanting. And so they had set up their tables, and they were selling their goods, their pigeons. And Jesus comes in, and he says, I will have none of this. And he makes his whip, and he flips over tables, and the passion in him wells up, and you see this zeal that just cleanses the temple, and he chases all of them out. Okay, so that's his first real day in Jerusalem, and this is what he does. And this is a pretty intense way to start his visit to Jerusalem. But the tension does not lessen after that. And we're going to see that. Let's keep reading. Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. So this is the next day, really the third day. And this time, there are going to be some people and some religious leaders specifically that are going to approach and confront Jesus about what he's been doing. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, so these people come to challenge Jesus, and they say, "Who gives you the right to do what you are doing? Who do you think you are?" is what they're saying. And Jesus meets their question with a question. This is something that Jesus often does. He asks a question back to them. Jesus' questions, however, were often intended to reveal heart, of course. And that their response, their answer to Jesus' question was going to show something about where they were at inside. Specifically, Jesus is asking a question where they will have to take a stance, and he's going to reveal something about these people. He's going to reveal that they are more concerned about other people's impressions, and they're concerned about appearances. And so he asked this question, and that was going to reveal that. Because Jesus was drawing a line in the sand, and he was saying, are you going to cross this? I will engage with you. I will have a discussion with you. But first, I'm going to see the state of your heart, and I'm going to see if you have the humility to enter into this conversation with me. And of course, they did not. They were concerned about appearances. They were concerned about what people thought of them, and so they demonstrated that they were not able to answer this question and not able to enter into conversation with Jesus. And so often, Jesus does ask these kind of biting questions that reveal the heart, and then he says, "Okay, since you're not in place to engage with me, I'm just not even going to bother." All right, so he kind of dismisses these guys. Then we move on to chapter 12 and verse 1, and he tells this parable. Now this parable, as we'll see, is going to be an inciting, provocative parable. He's going to tell a story here, and it's going to be pretty obvious what his intent is and who he's calling out. Let's read it. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." All right, so he tells this story. He tells a story about a landowner who had this vineyard, and he rents the vineyard to tenants, expecting the tenants to take care of it and periodically to give some of the fruit to the owner here. And so he sends servants periodically to collect some of the fruit. Of course, they reject and beat and even kill some of these servants. Now, obviously, Jesus is making a parallel here to the history of Israel, that God sends prophet after prophet to the people, and they reject those prophets, and they send them away, and they beat them or even kill them. And so he's making this parallel. But this was, like I said, an inciting parable to tell. First of all, Jesus makes some pretty remarkable claims here, sometimes subtly, but not all that subtly. First of all, he's he is referencing the prophets that are sent over and over to Israel. But then finally, a son is sent. And so he's pretty clearly claiming a position, a unique position as the Son of God. He's saying, I am the Son. And not just a Son of God in general, like we're all sons of God, but he is claiming a unique position. He's a unique Son of God. Not only is he doing that, but he quotes Psalm 118 here about the stone that the builders rejected. And that at this time was known to be a messianic psalm. So this psalm was predicting that the Messiah, the Christ, was coming. So he's also claiming to be the Christ here. But obviously he's also speaking somewhat directly to the religious leaders in the city here. And he is saying that you guys are just like those that have killed the prophets in the past. And he's calling out their intention to kill him. But he says, you are going to be punished, and the vineyard is going to be given to other people. So you can just imagine listening to this parable. And you're listening to him tell this story, and you're starting to pick up, I think I know what he's saying. I know what he's getting at. First of all, he's making these amazing claims that he's the Son of God and that he is the Christ, but he is calling out these people. And all the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, he is making it clear what their intent is. And their intent is to kill him. So you might imagine, this was pretty tense. But again, the tension continues. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So, Jesus has already offended and provoked a lot of the religious leaders in the city. But now there are specific groups, specific brands of those leaders that come to him, and he has these conversations, these confrontations with them. This time, the Pharisees and the Herodians come together. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians probably wouldn't have mixed very naturally together. Okay, they were very different, I think, in their approaches and how they saw the world. The Pharisees, of course, were the very, very conservative, orthodox branch of Judaism. And so they had a very high view of Scripture. They strictly obeyed the law. They were sort of the good guys. At least the impression was that they were the good guys. They were the good Jews. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were the followers of Herod, King Herod. And Herod was somewhat of a puppet king set up by the Romans. The Romans, of course, ruled this whole region, the Western world here, all around the Mediterranean. And yet they set up local authorities and local rulers like Herod to have some sort of authority over these regions. Now, of course, the real authority was in the Roman governors like Pontius Pilate. But there were these somewhat puppet kings that were set up, and Herod was one of those. So Herod was somewhat in the pocket of Rome, and not only was that true, but he was also kind of a slimy guy, and he was not a good Jew. And so Herod and the people that followed Herod would not have been well liked, I assume, by the Pharisees. But right now they have a common enemy. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, they get together, and they come and they approach Jesus and they ask him this question. He says, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now this was a question that, this was probably the question, the political question of the day. Again, they were under Roman rule, but the question was, should they be? And how should they respond to that? The Romans were ruling over them, but they also knew that we are the chosen people of God, and we should not have any other ruler, especially any foreign ruler. And so is it a betrayal of God to actually pay taxes to Caesar? That was a question. But on the other hand, Caesar did rule. And there was this government that was over them, and it was treason not to pay taxes to Caesar. And so there was this question, and there were people that fell on different sides of this question, but it was the political question of the day. And so they come to him, though. They come to Jesus, and they ask this question, knowing that there's no good answer, and knowing that whatever he says, it will cause him to be lumped with a certain sect, a certain party, and it'll go poorly for him. So they come to him, and they ask him this question. But Jesus answers very briefly, but very remarkably. And he just says, and he gives this answer that basically says, it's kind of cryptic, but it basically says, go ahead and pay taxes to Caesar, but at the same time, in his answer, he acknowledges the ultimate sovereignty of God. And so he gives them this answer, and I'm sure they thought, oh, we thought we had him. We thought we had him backed into a corner, and we were going to trap him here, and somehow in just a few words, he got out of it. And he doesn't align himself with either of these groups, and he gives an answer that, again, it sort of says to pay taxes to Caesar, but then it still honors God at the same time. And so he frustrates and confounds the Pharisees and the Herodians. Next, though, another group of people comes to him and challenges him as well. So we're going to read this last section, starting in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So this is what the Sadducees come to him with. Now, the Sadducees were very different than the Pharisees, and they did not have the same high value or conservative view of the Bible. They just believed that the Bible, that inspired scripture, was only the first five books of the Old Testament. They had what you could call this anti-supernatural, anti-miracle bias. They didn't really believe in miracles or the resurrection that was to come that the Pharisees believed in. And so they came to Jesus, and they had this question, they had this scenario to offer him. And they were going to trap him here also, because they felt like a lot of these people, the Pharisees and even Jesus himself, had this simplistic view of God and the future. And this future resurrection just didn't work in certain scenarios. It was just sort of implausible if you really thought about it, if you used your brain. It just didn't work. So they come to him and say, well, there's this, you know, these seven brothers, and there's this woman, and what happens in the resurrection? Well, Jesus answers them, and he says, you know what, you guys think you are thinking deeply about this, you think you have understanding here, but you don't. You have not thought deeply enough, and you do not understand the scriptures, and you do not understand God and his power, and you do not understand what he is going to do in the future. And they think they have him trapped, and he answers in a way that embarrasses them as well. Okay, so these are the first few days of Jesus' visit to Jerusalem. And as we just briefly overview them, we get a picture here, we get a theme. And there's this theme of constant confrontation and conflict. Jesus is making waves here. He begins with the cleansing of the temple, and then he has this series of conversations with people that were trying to attack him, trying to trap him, and he gets out of each trap, and he turns the table, and he shows his own wisdom and his own strength there. And he confounds each of these groups, each of these major influential groups in Jerusalem at the time. He starts with the greedy money makers at the temple, and he moves on to the hypocritical religious leaders, and he addresses those that were maybe more of a sectarian nature, who had these stances on political issues, and he sort of confounds them, and then there are the Sadducees who have this maybe they're more of the intellectually elite, and he confounds them. And each of these major groups he confronts, and he turns the tables on them. And this is just the flavor of his time in Jerusalem. There is a lot of conflict. There is a lot of offense. He is very provocative here. And this is unusual. A religious leader, if he's trying to gain a following, usually tries to win the affections of the people, especially the influential ones. But Jesus doesn't do that at all. And he starts out his week on a high note. There's a lot of momentum. There's a lot of fanfare as he comes into the city. He does nothing to build on that momentum. In fact, he says a lot of things that turn the momentum against him. There's just a lot of confrontation, a lot of conflict here in these early days of his week. And that, I think, it tells us something about Jesus. We're trying to get to know Jesus here as we go through Mark. And there are characteristics of him that arise here, that bubble to the surface, and we see some of who Jesus is in these confrontations with people. As he pokes at people, as he overturns things, we see some of who Jesus is. But we don't see all of who Jesus is in that. And I want to broaden a little bit our understanding of who Jesus is, the person of Jesus, by looking at a couple other passages in other Gospels. And first, I'm going to flip backwards a few pages to Matthew 23. I'm just going to read one verse out of this. It's on page 829. And this, Matthew records something that Jesus said while he was in Jerusalem. And these passages are going to show how Jesus felt about these people in this city. Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Okay, so while he's in Jerusalem, he is lamenting. He's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, oh, I've longed to gather you together. And consistently you have rejected your God, and I've wanted so badly to bring you together under my wings, under my shelter, but you weren't willing. And you hear the cry of his heart here. You hear the longing for these people. Let's also flip a few pages forward to Luke 19. It's going to be on page 879. This is what Luke records just before Jesus entered Jerusalem. Luke 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus foresees the destruction of Jerusalem. And it causes him to weep. As he's approaching the city, and he knows he's going to do battle there momentarily, And he's going to have all of these confrontations, but as he approaches the city, he is weeping. He's not just getting teary-eyed, he is weeping for the people of Jerusalem as he envisions them being destroyed because they did not recognize who he was. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. And he weeps for them. And so what we see in Jesus in these few days that he spent in Jerusalem, we see this edginess. We see that he incites. We see that he provokes. We see that he does battle with these people. There are these debates, these confrontations that he has, and yet at the same time, it's all through tears. He does it all tearfully. Yes, he overturns tables, but he does it while weeping. And, I think there are a lot of stories that we tell in our culture that capture truths about God that are really meaningful to us. And so sometimes there will be a scene or a line from a story that we say, okay, that helps me to understand who God is. And so a lot of those lines are shared during sermons consistently. One of those lines, of course, is what Mr. Beaver said to Susan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Susan was told about the Aslan, the lion, and she was kind of fearful of him and said, well, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver said, safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. And as I have read and reread this section of Scripture, I feel like that's the idea that comes to mind for me. That when we look at what Jesus did in these early days, you definitely don't see a safety. There's not a tameness to Jesus. But you do see a goodness. Definitely see a goodness. You see that tearfulness as he walks into the city. And he's not safe, but he is good. And I think in our hearts, all of us, we long for both the lion and the lamb. Okay, we long to follow someone who is a little dangerous, a little provocative, who brings us strength, who turns things upside down. I think we all long for that. But at the same time, I think we all long for compassion and for tenderness and even meekness. Okay, we feel our hearts longing for each of those. The problem is we don't get both of them anywhere. And we see the lion in some places and we're drawn to follow that lion, but without the lamb, it leaves us sort of empty and vice versa. So we don't see it anywhere except in Jesus. And then we look to Jesus and we see both the lion and the lamb come together. And we see both grace and truth. And we see both love and justice. And we say, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. I see somebody who confronts evil and is not afraid to speak strongly into it. And yet I see somebody who is willing to bow down and give himself in meekness. And that's what we're longing for. Of course, in just a few days after what we've just read, Jesus, we'll read in the upcoming weeks about Jesus' journey to the cross. And of course, it was on the cross that the lion and the lamb were really seen. And on the cross, we see the lion, we see a fierceness, we see a hatred of sin and a willingness to destroy it violently. And yet we see the lamb and we see Jesus willing to give of himself and to offer himself in compassion and grace and mercy for the people that have rejected him. And that's what we're longing for. And that's the gospel. We find what we want in the person of Jesus as he brings both his love and his justice, as he brings both the lion and the lamb. So we're going to sing a little bit more, and we're going to celebrate the fullness of the person of Jesus, that he is fierce and he is meek at the same time.